Galatians 5, beginning in verse 2, says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves." This morning, as we return to our study through the letter of Galatians, we start in verse 2 with the words of Paul saying, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you." And Paul is addressing the Galatian churches and is about ready to give some very heavy theological and biblical counsel concerning eternal life. And it's a very serious matter. And so in light of the serious nature of Paul's words, it would be wise for us to begin this morning by asking the question, with what authority does Paul have to say these things? Paul, you are making some very important claims, some very strong assumptions about eternal salvation. What credentials do you have, Paul, to say these things in my life? So we're not going to just take what is said at face value. We want to know the credibility of the source of what is being said. Is it reliable? It's a great question. Unfortunately, in our modern culture, we often fail to ask ourselves these questions. We live in what I call the Wikipedia generation, where information comes in and information goes out, but rarely, if ever, do we test it for accuracy. This has given way to a failure in our society, I believe, in my opinion, my strong opinion, to think critically about information that we hear or read or see on TV or whatever. And what's even worse, sometimes we just assume, because something has been given a platform or a person has been given a platform to share ideas, that those ideas are reliable. We just assume. Well, they've been given the opportunity to say those things. Well, they must be right. And it may surprise you that Wikipedia is not a reliable source of information. Wikipedia, if you're not familiar with it, is a free online encyclopedia where anybody can contribute to the content, and some of the content's uncompleted, and it's just, it's kind of a mess, really. Some of the information is fact-checked for accuracy, some of it isn't, and as you can imagine, this really becomes a game of Russian roulette as far as truth. There isn't really any way to tell the difference a lot of times, what is right, what is wrong, yet many turn to it as a reliable source of information. This is the generation we live in. That's why I use the term Wikipedia generation, because it's the age of information, right, where a lot of ideas, a lot of data, a lot of information is being thrown around and given platforms, but often we fail to check it out and to test it for reliability. And if there's one thing that I've learned by being a college student, it is that you must always, always, always check your sources for reliability. This means both the words that are being used as well as the person who is using them, which is the exact same advice that we're given for spiritual matters in 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul says this to the church, very applicable to today. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. This is great advice. You should have this underlined in your Bible. This is why, for instance, when I am preaching or teaching, I often give lots of scriptures with a lot of references, right? It's not that I'm just trying to overload you with information, but I have a very specific purpose behind it. I want everyone who is listening to me to know two primary things. First, that the content of what I'm saying is not the opinion of Chad Cummings. It is the truth of Scripture. And secondly, I want people to know the address of the source from which I am getting my information so that you can go back and fact check it for reliability. Right? I work hard, I pray hard, I study hard to make sure that what I bring you every Sunday morning is as accurate as possible. But please, do yourself a favor. Take the time and test what I say. And be thinkers. We need to learn in our culture to think for ourselves again. So all of that, just to say this, before we look at what Paul is going to say to us in Galatians this morning, we want to take the opportunity, pause briefly, and examine Paul as a credible source. And this is just going to be a brief overview, because we could spend weeks on this, but we want to just take a moment and examine Paul. We ask the question, where does Paul get the unction to speak these things in the first place? Paul was one of the most prolific writers of the New Testament, and so where in the world did he get the idea to speak these things? Did he just wake up one morning and say to himself, I think today I will be an apostle and start writing the church? Where did his ministry come from? Scripture describes it as a calling and is quick to point out where it didn't come from, that it didn't come from man. Galatians 1:1, for instance. Paul, in an introduction to the Galatian churches, says, Paul, an apostle, parentheses, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He's very quick to point out that, look, I am not coming to you by the unction of man. I am not coming to you with the authority of an agency of man. Nor does the gospel message that he preached come from man. Galatians 1:11 through 12, for example. He says, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So he is quick to point out, one, his calling did not come from man or the agency of man, and two, the message that he proclaims did not come from man. And as Paul is quick to point out the source of his calling, that they weren't from man, he is also just as quick to point out where it did come from. From Almighty God, which he testifies to over and over and over again in his greetings to the churches. For instance, to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 1:1, says, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Or 2 Corinthians, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Or Ephesians, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Or Colossians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Or 1 Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Or 2 Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ. I think you get the point. Paul is not coming by his own authority. He is coming by the will and the authority of God the Father, according to the promise of Christ. And these are just some of Paul's credentials. But another test for Paul's reliability that I believe is significant is his perseverance in the face of opposition. If a person is going to make bold claims about Christ and about the gospel, it is important to note how they react when the message is faced with opposition. Do they really believe what they are saying, or at the first sign of resistance, do they turn away from the message? And let me just tell you that next to Jesus, Paul was probably the most persevering, unwavering, integrity-filled, stand-firm-in-the-face-of-opposition witness for the gospel that there is in Scripture. No one in Scripture faced the depth of difficulty that Paul did and yet continued to tell the gospel. We see this in his declaration of the gospel in Romans 1:16, whereby he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Oh, Paul had a lot of opposition that tried to force him to be ashamed of his message. But he very boldly proclaims to the Romans, "I am not ashamed, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Or we find that he is not distracted by social status or a family name or worldly pursuits. In Philippians, we find that he gives a list of his family credentials in a sense. He is a Jew of Jews. He was born to the tribe of Benjamin. He was circumcised the eighth day, and he was raised up under the teaching of Gamaliel and all these things. And then he comes to verse 8 of Philippians 3, and he says, "And more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish," or dung in the King James, "so that I may gain Christ." He says, "You know what? It's all garbage to me. My family name, my social status, all my education, it's all dung in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." He was not distracted by these things, nor was he deterred by the harsh opinion of others. And oh, he received a lot of harsh opinions. One example, Acts 26. Paul is in Caesarea, and he is standing before King Agrippa and Festus, who is the governor sent to, the Roman governor sent to oversee that region. And Paul is standing before Festus, and he Festus says to Paul, "Paul, you are out of your mind," right? Because Paul is given an opportunity to tell his testimony about how he was saved and converted on the Damascus Road. And Festus interrupts it all with a loud voice and says, "Paul, you are out of your mind. You're crazy. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth." Oh, he was not deterred by the harsh opinion of others. And another amazing mark of Paul's life was that he wasn't stopped. The gospel ministry in his life was not stopped or hindered by the heaviness in his heart caused by the rejection of his very own people, the Jewish people, the ones who should have embraced the Messiah, who should have embraced Christianity and the new covenant, but instead in large part rejected it. And Paul gives us a glimpse of his heart in Romans 9 by saying, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Oh, Paul wasn't hindered. He had this great sorrow and this great burden, and maybe you feel the same thing, that maybe you have family members who are not walking with the Lord, and there's just burden, and your heart is broken daily, and it just can't seem to be mended. There's a heaviness that comes with it. Paul felt this, but he persevered. He persevered. And probably most famously of all, Paul was not hindered by violent persecution at times, by dangerous circumstances, 2 Corinthians 11. Paul says, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, right? The same family members that he has a broken heart over are now beating him. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and in hardship and through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, and often without food, in cold and exposure. And this is the profile of his ministry. Who wants to sign up, right? But in all of this, he is not hindered one bit from his calling, because he knows it comes from the Lord. Which is a very good point to magnify, right? Because in all of this perseverance, in the face of difficult and circumstances that are just very, very trying, very, very terrible, it must be noted that his labor was not according to his own ability, right? He didn't persevere because he had the strength and the power to do it in and of himself. But Paul is very quick to point out that it was by the grace of God working through him. 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, and he's quick to point out, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. He says, oh, I'm the least of all the apostles. I'm really not even fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. I did terrible, terrible things to the church before my conversion in Christ. But by the grace of God, I am who I am. Therefore, I labored even more than all of them, other apostles, but really it wasn't me. I can't boast in myself. It was by the grace of God that I was able to do these things. So our assessment could go on and on and on, but therefore I think it's safe to say, based on these qualifications, that Paul, as he says to us this morning in Galatians, behold, I, Paul, say to you that it would be good for us to listen. So from here, Paul moves into a discussion about the law with reference primarily to circumcision. And since circumcision is not a topic usually addressed on Sunday mornings, especially on Mother's Day, it would be wise to take a quick look at the Old Testament so we can better understand what is being said in Galatians. And just to set you at ease, I got confirmation over this message this morning when Jesse was teaching the same thing in Sunday school. So it's Mother's Day, and we're preaching about circumcision. So it's the next step in Galatians. You know, I don't know. God makes this stuff up. I don't. So, regarding circumcision and the new covenant, we have to go back to the old covenant as seen in the Old Testament. And so, regarding Israelite male infants under the law of the old covenant, we find this command in Leviticus 12. On the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. So, according to the commandment of God, infant males on the 8th day after their birth were required to be circumcised. And as we look at this very bizarre command, we ask the question, why? Why? What was it that necessitated all Israel males to follow this ritual? Now, today in modern American medicine, circumcision is typically done for health reasons, but for the Israelites, it was more than that. It was a much more serious matter, and it began with Abraham. So we need to go back to Genesis chapter 17, and we need to look at Abraham's calling, or a piece of it. It says this in Genesis 17, 1 through 2, same thing that was discussed in Sunday school this morning, if you were there. And it says this, "Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly.'" God shows up and calls Abraham and tells him specifically to walk before him blamelessly, perfectly, without error. And then this covenant was given a sign, which was circumcision. We see a few verses later in verses 10 and 11. God speaking still says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." Now, we often don't use the word covenant anymore. I mean, unless you're maybe, have grown up in the church and but in the world, I mean, this just isn't a word that we use that much anymore. I mean, it's kind of like a contract, although it's not a contract, right? I mean, you have a cell phone contract, right? Your relationship with the Lord is not a contract, right? But it's similar to that in a sense. And we find that covenants in Scripture were sealed with something symbolic. And this was for the purpose, for two reasons, really, to one, give it credibility, and two, to help the people within the covenant to remember their commitment to it, right? So in a sense, it is similar to that of a wedding ring, right? A wedding ring is a symbol of the covenantal commitment to marriage, right? It's similar to that in one sense. And maybe in another sense, it's like the way that signed mortgage papers are a legal document sealing the people into a binding agreement. Right, so I think if we take both of those illustrations and put them together, we're at least in the ballpark somewhere of the idea of covenant, okay? And maybe we can spend more time on that some other day, but circumcision was the sign given to Abraham which both sealed the covenant and bound the commitment, right? So there's a twofold reason for it. And then, years later, we see this same covenant principle repeated to Israel in the law. So, in the same way as it was with Abraham, first of all, we see the call to walk before God blamelessly. And God pointed out very clearly that obedience to this would mean blessing. For instance, Leviticus 26, verse 2. God says, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit." And then he goes on for the next 10 verses outlining the very specific blessings that would come to Israel if they were obedient to walk before him blamelessly. Right? On the other hand, in verse 14 of the same chapter, God is very clear to also point out the consequences if they failed to walk before him blamelessly. Leviticus 26, 14. "But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. And on and on and on it goes for the next several verses that you can study out on your own time. But God outlines the curses that if Israel fails to walk blamelessly, perfectly, in all of the commands, in all of the law, as outlined by the covenant, then there would be cursings. So in this, we see the call to covenant, the call to walk blamelessly before God, was repeated for Israel through the law. And also, just as it was with Abraham, the sign of circumcision was commanded by God as the seal of the covenant that they were to walk in. We see this ultimately fulfilled through Joshua as they're getting ready to enter the promised land in Joshua chapter 5. It says, "At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time.' So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haaralot. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt were all males, and all of the men of war died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised." So here's the situation, right? So Israel has been set free from slavery in Egypt, and they have been wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, and the generation that was in Egypt died off. The next generation that comes along had not been circumcised according to the law. And circumcision is the sign or the symbol saying that we will keep the law. We are in covenant with God to walk blamelessly before Him as outlined by the law. And so as they're getting ready to go into battle and to take the land, God shows up and says, "You know what? You need to remember your covenant. And the way you remember that is by circumcision." And so all the males are circumcised. So this is the same thing that we see with Abraham. The call to walk blamelessly and the sign of circumcision saying, yes, we commit to it and we are sealed in it. Okay? Now, both of these really are the essentials of the old covenant in a sense, right? But the problem, there is a problem. There's a huge problem. The problem is that they failed to keep the covenant. They failed to walk blamelessly before the Lord. The problem wasn't with the covenant itself or with the law or even with circumcision. The problem, Scripture says, was with the human heart. God points out that the ultimate problem, right, the fly in the ointment, so to speak, the weak link in the chain, was the heart of man, to which Jeremiah the prophet says in Jeremiah 17, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" That's an understatement. Have you ever taken a look at your own heart? How deceitful it can be at times, how deceptive it can be, how desperately sick it can be. It's the same testimony that Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, saying that, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit and sensuality and envy and slander and pride and foolishness," and on it goes. The source of it all, Jesus says, is the human heart. Oh, we blame culture, we blame the world, but really it comes from here. The world just exploits it and magnifies it and tempts us with it. And also, in a great play on words, God describes this condition of the human heart as uncircumcision, right? There's kind of a play on words going on here, right? So the covenant requires circumcision, but God says the problem is that your heart remains uncircumcised. For instance, Acts 7:51, "You men," referring to the Jews, Stephen referring to the religious Jews, says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit." It is a condition of the human heart that God says it's like uncircumcision. because you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. So therefore, we find it wasn't the law's fault. It wasn't the covenant's fault. It wasn't circumcision's fault that Israel failed. The blame rests completely on the deceitfully sick and wickedly sinful heart. And time again, we see with Israel, because of the condition of their uncircumcised heart, that God's covenant people failed to walk blamelessly before Him as they had agreed to do. They broke the law. They left its righteous requirements unfulfilled. They disobeyed and ignored the command of circumcision. And this all just became one great big cycle, one great big circle. For instance, you got step one, where God commands them, walk blamelessly before me. Then you've got step two, where they receive the sign of circumcision and the seal of the covenant, saying, yes, God, we will do that. And then you've got step three, where the people fail to live up to their commitment. And then you've got step four, that God calls them back to repentance and renewal in their commitment. And then God gives them the command again, and it just kind of goes around in this big circle, and they just keep repeating the same problem over and over and over again. Until, of course, Jesus Christ and the new covenant. This is where it starts getting good. God promises that there will come a new and better covenant through His anointed one, through His Messiah. This new covenant will fix the condition of the uncircumcised heart. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. Changed heart, transformed heart. And as a result, I will be their God, and they will be my people. God says this new covenant is going to get inside and it's going to transform the uncircumcised heart. And the result being that I will truly be their God. And this new covenant will be established by the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As Luke 22, Jesus himself points out, at the Last Supper, in the same way, Jesus took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. This new covenant is established through Christ. And furthermore, under this new covenant, the sign of circumcision as the seal of the covenant becomes obsolete. Instead, we receive something much, much better as the sign and seal, which is the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13. In Him, in Christ, in Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having also believed, here it is, you were sealed in Him, in Christ, with the Holy Spirit a promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. This is the same type of covenant language that is used in the Old Testament. Sealed, promise, pledge, inheritance. But now it is no longer circumcision. It is the Spirit of God Himself who comes to dwell within us at that point where we believe and we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. At that point, it says we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This is the new covenant, my friends. And it is not like the old covenant, which Israel broke time and time again. Instead, this covenant transforms uncircumcised, rebellious hearts and makes them into hearts of righteousness for His glory. This new covenant relies on the work of Christ to enable us to walk blamelessly before Him. It's His work, not mine. This new covenant is established by the blood of Christ instead of the blood of bulls and goats, which need to be perpetually slaughtered for the forgiveness of our sins, which really never takes away sins. It's really just a reminder of sins, Hebrews tells us. This new covenant seals us in the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is also a down payment of the inheritance, the eternal inheritance to come. Oh, this old covenant, the old covenant that we looked at with Abraham and with the Israelites, cannot even compare to the mercy and the grace and the love and the glory that is poured out in abundance through Christ in the new covenant. No comparison. Okay. So what about Galatians? Let me try to bring it home. There were those in the Galatian churches, this conglomerate of churches in Galatia. There were those who had crept into the churches, and they were disturbing the faith of some, it says, by distorting the gospel of Jesus Christ and the good news of the new covenant. They were teaching that to be truly justified, one must also pursue the works of the law. They were teaching that to be truly right with God, one must receive the sign of circumcision. These were called the Judaizers, who in large part rejected Christ, even though they appeared as angels of light. Paul says they were to be accursed because of their message. Okay, here's why. Chapter 5, verse 2 of Galatians. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, right? So what if I do give in to their teaching? What if I do give in to their advice and I do accept circumcision, which is also an acceptance of the law for my righteousness? What will happen to me? Paul says, if you receive circumcision, here it is, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Zero. Sacrifice of Christ, His blood shed out for the remission of sins, His resurrection on the third day, His ascension to the Father, all of that, no benefit if you receive circumcision and the law as your righteousness. Or verse 3, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Oh, there you go. Try to live up under those standards. Or, again, thirdly, probably, verse 4, Paul just flat out says this, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. And a very, very sad statement. You have fallen from grace. There's no grace in the law. There's no grace in the law. You want to keep the law? You want to accept the sign of circumcision for your righteousness? Well, understand that you're not getting any grace. You're not getting Christ. He's not going to be of any benefit to you. In fact, you're under obligation. Obligation to keep every jot and tittle of the law perfectly, forever. Instead, Paul pulls them back from this error in verses 5 and 6 by making a couple of statements, saying that for we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Through the Spirit that has sealed us in Christ, by faith, this is our path of righteousness. This is our hope. It's not in me and my ability. It's in Christ through His Spirit. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. I think what Paul is saying is you may be a Jew circumcised on the eighth day after your birth, but now in Christ, by faith in him, you are delivered because of your faith working through God's love. Or conversely, he may be saying, you may be a pagan Gentile separated from the promises of the old covenant, and you're uncircumcised. But now in Christ, the only thing that matters is his love, which is poured out as a demonstration that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Circumcision doesn't mean anything. Uncircumcision doesn't mean anything. If you're in Christ, if Christ is your righteousness. And then Paul unloads a little bit. And I'm just going to touch on this. Maybe we'll preach more on it later in the future. But verses 7 through 12, Paul breaks out the guns. In verse 7, you are running well, Galatians. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Because what you're walking in is not the truth. The truth is Jesus Christ and him crucified. This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. Understand, God did not give this to you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. And I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view. Right? You can almost hear Paul praying. Oh God, please don't let him go down this path of false righteousness. Please don't let them swerve from the truth of Christ. And instead he says, but the one who is disturbing you will bear their judgment, whoever they are. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted, right? Because they persecuted Paul, right? Saying, you know, you got to keep the law. You got to keep circumcision. You got to do all these things, right? And there was this sense within the church that then the Galatian churches where they were saying, oh yeah, Paul preaches circumcision. They were lying. It was a lie. But they were trying to get the Galatians to believe in it so they would turn and they would follow their teaching. Because if I preach this, then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. And finally, verse 12, very strong statement from Paul. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. The word mutilate in the Greek is the same word for castration. Saying those who are trying to teach you and force you into law and into circumcision, he says in a sense, I wish they'd just go ahead and finish the job. That they would mutilate themselves. And we think in all of this, why so harsh, Paul? Why so strong? Why so bold? This is rough. This is rough language, Paul. What is your deal? And it's simply this: the gospel is worth it. The gospel is worth it. The truth is worth it. Oh, we live in a generation that accepts anything for truth. May we learn to be people who truly, truly care about God's truth. To stand for it, to live for it, and to proclaim it boldly with love. So my encouragement to you this morning, if I can try to bring this home a little bit. First of all, maybe you are here this morning and you're not in Christ. And your life is just striving to do this, striving to do that, striving to be a good person, striving to put on a good face, trying to do the right thing but failing and falling short. Well, maybe for you, it's time this morning to stop striving and to place your faith in Christ and find rest. Jesus says this to you this morning, Matthew 11. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Maybe you're trying to achieve your own righteousness. It's the same thing as trying to do it through works of the law. There's no difference. Really? Maybe today it's time to try something different. Secondly, I would say to you today that maybe you are here today and there is this temptation to boast in your good works that you perceive as being good, the works of the flesh for your justification. So many times you hear, well, I'm a good enough person. I'm better than my neighbor. I've done more good things than bad things. My friend, if that is you, let me just tell you, you can never, ever be good enough. Scripture says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Your hope is not in yourself, it is in Christ, period. And thirdly, I would say to those of you in here today that are in Christ, rejoice, rejoice. He has set you free from the requirements of law and death and the bondage thereof. Romans 8, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through our flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, no longer, but according to the Spirit. What glorious, magnificent words, and what a great way to end today. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the words that you have given us, the words of truth in your scriptures. And Father, as this seems to be a message that is maybe a little bit out of sorts on Mother's Day, God, I thank you for it nonetheless. God, because it's a message of freedom. It's a message of hope. It's a message of life. And Father, I pray for those in here today who may not be walking in the life of Christ. Lord, I pray that even right now, your Holy Spirit would draw them to you for your glory. Father, that confessions of faith would be made in this place this morning. God, also this morning, once again, we want to thank you for the mothers. God, in this Mother's Day, may they be blessed above and beyond by your Spirit. And God, we also want to pray a special prayer for those mothers who on this Mother's Day maybe aren't. Maybe Mother's Day isn't a celebration. Maybe it's a day of mourning because of loss. Maybe it involves a trip to the cemetery. God, I pray today that you would strengthen those mothers and those families who have maybe lost someone, a child, or maybe they have lost their mother. God, I pray for your power in their lives and your love in their lives today. God, and thirdly, we pray for potluck following service. Lord, I pray that the food would bless our bodies, that the fellowship would bring you glory. Father, and that all things that we do in this life would bring you glory through Christ who enables it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.